Well, being back is like a trip down memory lane to see so many friends and their new kids that have popped up since the last time I saw all of you. And it was It was 2001. It was 8 years ago, almost to the date when East Valley Bible Church Tempe was started, and a group of us were gathered together to begin what you're now experiencing. And it's such a joy to come back. It's such a joy to see the faces of the people that I know and that I love. Tom, it's great to see you. It's great to see the faces of the people that I don't know, because that means that God is, in his kindness, is bringing people to the church to experience the gospel and experience grace. And it really is just a privilege to be here. And what more is there to say? Let's look at God's word tonight. And we're going to be preaching from the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, if you could get them open. Just again, to the elders of the church, thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for asking me to preach. Thank you for your support. Thank you for praying for us. And it's more meaningful than you know. So thank you. There are things in life that are hard. We know that we're endeavoring to do this church plant. We know it's going to be hard. We know there's work involved. We know there's labor to be done. We know there's trials that await. We know there are things that are hard. We know that there are things that are easy as well, too. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to get me to move towards food. Good food is just, it's not like it's work. You just have to put it in front of me and there it is and I go. There are things that are easy. There are things that are hard. Then there are things that seem easy but are actually hard. Now, how many of you have little kids under the age of 5? Raise your hand. Okay, so all of you will understand exactly what I'm about to say. Trying to open up any kid's toy at Christmas seems easy, but in fact is actually hard. This last year, my daughter received this gift, and it was a doll. And I'm looking at this. She brings it to me, of course, and she says, "Here, Dad, open it for me." And of course, I only have, you know, the standard 10 seconds to get the doll open before she wants to play with it. And so I look at it, and I'm sizing it up, and I'm thinking, this is so easy. I've got it done in my mind before. 10 seconds, I'm going to do this in 8 seconds. I'm going to have this thing done. And as I start to unravel the packaging, it's just a couple of silver twist ties. It really shouldn't be that big of a deal until you attempt to do it. And then you realize that the packaging that they make these kids' toys with is made out of titanium metal. Literally, it takes pliers for you to twist this thing off. And when you get the first one done after about 5 minutes, you realize that there's one for every accessory that was included in the doll. So there's 10 to 15 of these silver ties that you have to get through, all the tape that's on it. By the time you're done, your child has already moved on. She's playing with the box. She doesn't even care anymore. It seems easy, but in fact, it's actually hard. Well, I'd like to put humility in that same category. On the surface, humility seems easy. We're going to read in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. That seems easy, right? It's straightforward. You don't need Greek to understand. Count others more significant. Be humble. It seems like it's easy, but it's only easy when we think about humility in the abstract. It's only easy when we think about humility in the hypothetical. It's not so easy when you go to practice it. It's hard. It's hard to not get resentful when you get overlooked for a position that you've applied for and you believe you're qualified. It's hard to not get defensive when your spouse or some close friend points out some change that needs to take place in your life. It's hard to not respond with anger when you feel like you're being misunderstood. It's hard to not let your mind constantly go to those little things that you want people to know about yourself and the little comments you make to build yourself up. It's hard to not retaliate when you've been sinned against. Humility in practice is much harder than humility in concept. And we're going to look at our passage this evening, and we're going to see that to live as Christ, which is the theme of the book of Philippians, to live as Christ means radical humility. To live as Christ means radical humility. If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are called to go lower than you've ever gone before. You're called to lower yourself. You're called to lower your affections for yourself. You're called to lower your commitment to your own preferences. You're called to lower your love for your reputation. You're called to lower your love for your own glory. And all of this so that the glory of Christ could be shown in your life. To live as Christ means radical humility. That's what we're going to read in verses 5 through 8. I'm going to read, started in chapter 2, verse 1, but our focus is going to be on verses 5 through 8. Let's read together. This is the Word of God. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we stand before you and before your holy word. And Lord, we come not as those who are evaluating you, but Lord, we come as those who are being evaluated by your word. Your word stands over us. And your word instructs us. And Lord, we want to benefit from your perfect word tonight. And we cannot do that, Lord, unless you help us. So I pray, Father, that you would give the Spirit to open our eyes to see the glory of Christ in this text. I pray you'd fill me with your Spirit to preach with passion and with the humility that I talk about. Lord, I pray you'd help all present to listen with ears to hear. Lord, I pray that you would use your word and the Spirit to bring conviction, to bring challenge, to do the work of humbling us so that Christ may be glorified in our lives, that he might receive all glory and honor because of the work you're doing in us. Oh Lord, we know we cannot do this ourselves. We cannot generate this ourselves. We must have you to do this for us. And we're confident, Lord, that you are working tonight as I preach and as we are addressed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul begins in verse 5 with this charge. He says, have this mind among yourselves. This is referring to the previous verses that we read on humility, counting others more significant, looking to the needs and interests of others. He's not just concerned that they're personally humble. He's concerned that they're humble together and toward each other as the body of Christ. This section is addressed, and this whole letter is addressed to them corporately as a body. It says, have this mind among yourselves. Yourselves. It's the community of believers in Jesus. Why? Why is he addressing this to the body? Well, because more important than any preference, more important than any opinion, more important than any personal goal or ambition is the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's mind, this triumphs over everything. This is a thing that they should be about if they're going to be about anything. It's bigger than anything else. And the key to this testimony, the key to having the gospel of Jesus Christ lifted up high so that the world can see the key is having unity amongst the body. We must be unified. Unity in a local church. Unity amongst people who are different, coming from diverse backgrounds, coming from diverse situations, opinions, education, race, whatever. Unity in a local church, that kind of unity testifies that Jesus Christ is real, that the gospel is real. When many things could divide, but one thing unifies, the world will know that Jesus Christ and his gospel is real. But the key to unity is humility. And without humility, you cannot have real unity. They must go hand in hand. And so Paul presses home this vision of unity in the church for the sake of the gospel. It's what he's been doing throughout all of chapter 1. He's exhorting the church to lock arms and stand side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel. Humility is the foundation for their community, the call to consider others more important than themselves. And then he gives a stunning picture of what this looks like. He gives us an example. He gives us a portrait of humility to gaze upon, to meditate on, to study, and to be influenced by, and to be inspired by, so that we too might live this way for the sake of the gospel. This is biblical WWJD. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ himself is the picture of what radical humility looks like and provides the example for us to follow. We're going to see three pictures in our passage of the humility of Christ. And we pray that God would make this true of our lives as well as we endeavor to have this mind among ourselves. The first is the humility of the eternal Christ. The humility of the eternal Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We could take the whole night and meditate on this verse and not squeeze out every ounce of majesty that's within it. Before his birth in Bethlehem, Christ had always existed. Christ has always been the second person of the Godhead, since the beginning of time and infinitely beyond time. There's never been a moment in all of existence, of all things existing and prior to their existence, where Jesus has not existed in the form of God. This phrase can be rendered in the mode of existence as God. He's always been in the mode of existence as God. There's never been a time where he's not been perfect. There's never been a time where he's been less than perfect in any attribute or character. There's never been a time when he's been unrighteous or unholy. There's never been a time where he's been judgmental or unjust or unloving. Always, from the beginning of time and beyond time, he has always existed as the second person of the Godhead. The word says that everything that has been created by him and for his eternal glory, and it continues to exist today by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. In other words, the center of the universe is Christ. Always has been, always will be. And everything that exists, exists around him. He alone is the King of glory. He alone is the King of glory. And so, if there was anyone who was worthy of praise, if there was anyone who was worthy of our worship, if there's anyone who's worthy of our adoration, if there's anyone who should be lifted high, it's Jesus, the one who holds the universe together by the word of his power. And yet, we see the example of the eternal Christ. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word here for grasped could be translated seized. It has this idea of someone clinging for dear life to a life preserver in the ocean. He didn't seize onto the glory that was his. He didn't hold onto it as if it were something to grip tightly. Rather, the text says he made himself nothing. Literally, it means he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. Always been Christ, always been divine, always will be. He emptied himself of the glory he possessed from eternity past. He didn't seize onto it like a life preserver. No, the picture here is like holding sand in your hand and letting it go through the fingers. He let his glory slip through his hands. That's how Christ, the one to whom and through whom and for whom all things were made, that's how Christ thought about keeping the glory that was his. He did not count it as something to be grasped. He let it go. He let it go. He did not contend for it. He did not contend for it out of rivalry. He did not contend for it out of selfish ambition. The King of glory let go of the glory that had been his from all eternity. He counted it as nothing. We need to just let that settle in for a moment. We need to let that sink in. See, it's one thing for you or I to humble ourselves. Okay. Not that impressive. It's a whole other thing to get your mind around how mind-blowing it is that the one who is at this very moment giving us breath would count himself to be as if he had no glory at all. We cannot understand humility. We cannot understand humility unless we understand ourselves in light of who God is. We cannot understand humility unless we understand God, because his very nature from all eternity is one of humility. And notice in verse 5 that this began in his mind. This began in the way he thought. Before he took any action, before anything else took place, he counted himself. He considered himself. He reckoned himself to be nothing. He did not count himself as someone who to be worshipped and to keep that glory that was rightfully his. Before any action had taken place, humility was present in the way Christ thought. Is that how you think? Is that how you think? How often do you grasp after the glory and praise of men? How often do you find yourself trying to promote yourself in some small way? How concerned are you about people recognizing what you've done? What lengths do you go to draw attention to your work? Do you count yourself the way that Christ counted himself? No matter how successful you are at promoting your own glory, you're never satisfied. There's always more glory to grasp after. We're not called to grasp after glory. We're called to let it slip through our fingers the way that Christ did. In our minds, we are the center of our universe. Everything revolves around us. We have a consumer mentality. We believe that other people exist to revolve themselves around us, to revolve themselves around my preferences and what I want. Well, we know the problem with that. The problem is that we're not the center. We've never been the center. We're never going to be the center, because there's only one center, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the center. He is the real and only king. And if we live as if we're kings, we're living in opposition to the one who is. You put 200 people together like this in your church who think that everyone's job is to revolve themselves around you, and you see how if unity is the testimony of the gospel, you see why this is so important for Paul to communicate. It's so important for you. It's so important for me to understand how this works so that we can testify to the grace of Jesus Christ. Are you gripping some vainglory tonight? Are you pursuing something for your own selfish ends tonight? Maybe you should have been recognized for some accomplishment that you did that didn't happen. Maybe your spouse comes home and only sees the things you didn't get done today. Maybe you have legitimately been wrong. Maybe you've been sinned against. And the only thing you can think about is not forgiveness. It's not mercy. It's, I need to set the record straight so bad you can't even see. Maybe that's your state of mind. Even in these real issues, our call is to go the way of Christ. Our call is to let go of the sand and to go lower. How low have you gone? How low have you gone? Our example is Christ. Our example is Christ. He had all glory. He gave it up. How low have you gone? Until you've given up all rights to the pursuit of your own glory, you haven't gone low enough. Until you've relinquished all rights like Christ did to your glory, you have not gone low enough. And if you're in Christ, you are called to go lower. Behold the humility of the eternal Christ. His example doesn't stop there. He goes lower still. We're going to see the picture of the humility of the servant Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Every December when you walk through the mall, you can't help but hear the music that they pipe through. They don't play Christmas music throughout the rest of the year, but it's okay, apparently culturally, for them to play songs about Jesus during Christmas time, because everybody knows that Jesus is about a nice little baby boy in the manger. And so that makes for probably good retail, and so people come in and they play the songs. And these songs come over us, and we listen to them without so much as a reference to what they're singing about. But the reference of most of these songs is related to Philippians 2. God come in the flesh. And we just walk about and we buy clothes and we buy stuff and we're not thinking about he made himself nothing and he came in the form of a servant. See, it's more than him just coming as a baby. It's more than him just coming as a cute little kid being born in straw and hay. And if you know the story, you know it wouldn't have been all that cute to have been there on that night. It's not about that. It's about the humility of God on display as Christ enters the world. He made himself nothing. He chose to exist in the mode of a man. So remember we said he has always existed in the mode of God. He chose to make himself to exist also in the mode of a man. And not just any man. Just to become a man would have been condescending enough. No, he came, as the text says, as a servant. He came as a slave. He lowered himself in the incarnation to the status of a nobody. He came as one who had no rights. He came as one who had no privileges. He came as one who had no glory. Isaiah 53:2 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was, in fact, a nobody. Now, I did some research for this message. I went to Barnes & Noble, and I browsed through the section on self-improvement. And I was trying to find a book on how to become a nobody. And I could not find one. I found all sorts of other books. I could not find a single book that defined success as losing glory. I couldn't find a book that defined success as losing significance in the eyes of men. Maybe it was just me. So I went to the information desk. And other books came up, like Awaken the Giant Within and Unlimited Power, Be Who You Want, Have What You Want. Came across books like The Magic of Thinking Big. I couldn't find any books on how to become a nobody. And so I said to the lady, please do a book search for me on how to become a nobody. And I said, you know, how to become a nobody or how to be a nobody doesn't really matter. Just something in that general category would be great. And so she did her search, and she looked puzzled, but she did the search, and she said, no, we don't have anything like that. There's no book that exists like that in our store. She found me a book called How a Nobody Becomes a Somebody, but I told her that defeats the purpose of what I'm trying to do. It's going in the opposite direction. We don't need help in how a nobody becomes a somebody. We've got that wired. We've got that figured out. Guess what? They don't exist. Books on how to become a nobody don't exist. They're just not there. You can find any book you want under the sun on how to make it great. But if you're looking for a tutorial on how to be humble, you're not going to find it in Barnes & Nobles. You're going to find how to make a name for yourself, how to buck the system, how to beat the odds, how to cling to your rights, how to boost your self-esteem. You can find any of those books. You're not going to find about becoming a nobody unless we look at Christ. Christ, this is how a somebody became a nobody. Christ, the Savior we worship. So picture this. The eternal Christ, the one for whom and through whom everything exists, the King of glory, the one who upholds the world by the word of his power, this King comes not as a king, but as a servant, not to be served, but to serve, to lower himself to the point of nothing. We see the demonstration of this so clearly in John 13, when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Now, whose job is it to wash the feet in this culture? It's the job of the servant. There should have been somebody who was there after walking the dusty roads to come in and take the towel and take the water and pour it and wash the feet. And it was considered to be a lowly job. And in John 13, as Jesus gathers together with his disciples, there is no servant present to do this deed. And not a single one of his disciples makes the move. Because it was a job for a nobody. And they were somebodies in comparison to the nobodies. And so Jesus gets up, wraps the towel around his waist, and he pours the water into the basin, and he takes the form of a servant to show his disciples what true humility looks like, what true greatness looks like, and he washes the feet. This is utterly amazing considering who he is. One commentary said this: the real humiliation of the incarnation is that one who was himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation. Well, he didn't just embrace it. He initiated it. He initiated this process to become a nobody, to lower himself over and over again. How low have you gone? How low have you gone? How low have you gone? If this is how low Christ went, are you unwilling to follow? Are you taking the initiative to be a nobody? Are you taking the initiative to be a nobody, or are you making your way to being a somebody? Which is it? If we're going to follow Christ, the call is for us to go low. It's to go lower than we've ever gone before. It's to go the way of humility. We're to pursue being like Christ. Are you willing to seek out service that doesn't draw attention to yourself? Are you willing to stop talking about yourself and asking questions about others to see how they're doing? Are you willing to spend time with people in the church that maybe you don't spend a whole lot of time with, maybe you don't have a whole lot in common with, except Christ? Are you willing to look at your house and your car and your money and whatever else drives you? Are you willing to look at that as not as status symbols, but as resources that you can use for the furthering of the gospel and to serve others? See, a servant is not entitled to corner off the things that they will do and the things that they won't do. If Christ was willing to be the servant, if Christ was willing to incarnate as a servant, as a nobody, how much more should we? How low have you gone? If the master washes the feet of the servants can certainly do the same. Our example is Christ, the eternal Christ, the servant Christ, and we find that he goes even lower still. Third point, the humility of the obedient Christ. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we usually think about humble people, and we think about those who are quiet, who are soft-spoken, who don't ruffle feathers, they don't get in the way much, we say, well, that person's humble. And they might be. But that's not the definition of humility that we're given in our passage. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. It doesn't say he became soft-spoken. It doesn't say he avoided conflict at all costs. It says he became obedient. Obedience is humility on display. Obedience recognizes who the king is and puts on display that humility. Now, this passage doesn't mean that he was disobedient before he came to this earth. It means that he has expressed now this humility that's always been his. Now, in his earthly life, it's being expressed in the perfect obedience to the Father and to the divine mission that Jesus was sent to. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Gordon Fee writes, "Humility is thus not to be confused with false modesty or with the kind of abject servility that only repulses, wherein the humble one gains more self-serving attention than he or she could do otherwise. Rather, it has to do with the proper estimation of oneself, the stance of the creature before the Creator, utterly dependent and trusting." And that's why obedience becomes the measuring stick for humility. Because obedience reveals our estimation of ourselves before the Creator. Lowly servants, created by God, sustained by Him for every breath that we take. Disobedience reveals our estimation of ourselves before God too. Independent, no need for God. Lofty thoughts. Determiners of truth. Deciders of right and wrong. Disobedience reveals our desire to glory grasp when all glory should be God. That's why God hates pride. He hates pride because pride stands in opposition to Him. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, "Pride is the de-godding of God." I love that line. Pride is the de-godding of God. When we act in pride, we are in essence saying God is not who He is. Because we are. We're the ones who make the right decisions. We're the ones who know. It's the de-godding of God. It diminishes God. It elevates man. Pride makes us think of ourselves as high, better than others. Pride fails to live with God at the center. There is no disobedience that isn't in some way, shape, or form related to pride. That's why pride is so serious. I see this pride in my own life over and over and over again. One of my friends has nicknamed something that I do. It's come up many times with Tara, where she'll say something and she'll say, "You know, honey, we've been out a lot this week. We've been out like 5 nights this week." And immediately I start making the calculations in my mind. No, actually we were out 3 times this week. My buddy's nicknamed it Stat Pride. He says, "You're so concerned with the details, the accuracy of things that Tara says, you're not hearing what she's really saying." And that's true. That's true. Whether she's right or whether she's wrong, what's happening inside my brain, what's happening inside my heart is a justification of my life. I called Tara as I was preparing for this message, and I preached this a number of months ago, and as I was preparing, I called her to have her help me with an illustration for my own life on pride, because you know what? I really couldn't think of that many at the time. And so I thought, you know, I have to dip into the well. Just kidding. And I remember a conversation that I had with Tara, and this gets worse, it gets bad. I couldn't remember how, we had a conflict, I couldn't remember how it started, and I thought, you know, this could be a good illustration to use for the message. And so I thought, okay, well, I'd call her up and ask her, and here's what was happening. We were going through challenges, we were in the midst of announcing the church plant, and blah, blah, blah. We had stuff, we had lots of pressure that was coming in. And in the midst of it, I thought to myself, well, here's the question I asked her. I wrote it down to make sure I didn't forget. Is there anything I could do in my leadership to help her? Now, I know what you're thinking. Great job, Chris. That's good leadership. But in reality, the reason why I was asking her that question was not because I was concerned about how I could humbly serve my wife. It's because I already had determined that I was doing everything that I needed to do to appropriately lead her, and I was eager for her response. I couldn't wait to hear what she was going to say. "No, Chris, you're just doing such a great job." Those are always great times to ask for evaluation when you think you're doing great. I'm expecting a response of flatter. And Tara had an observation for me, and I couldn't remember what it was, and so I wanted to have her walk me through how I responded and so on and so forth. And so as Tara recounts my response to her, she says, oh, well, this was the conflict, and this is what I said, and this is what you said, this is what happened, and we were kind of hitting a miss in here. As she's telling me this response, I immediately start thinking, this is not a lie. I immediately start thinking, I think I actually did a pretty good job responding to that one. Maybe this isn't the right one to use for the illustration because I think I did a good job there. And so I said to her, honey, thank you for that. I don't know if that totally works, if that totally fits, because I thought that I did pretty good. Maybe we could think of a different one. And so, being patient, she laughed. And she said, okay, how about the time when I told you that you don't smile when you do announcements at church? And I thought, that's good too, but if I recall correctly, I thought I did pretty well on that one too. I didn't burst out in anger. I listened. I kind of nodded my head and yes, that's good and thought about it. And so I said to her, good point. I don't know if I should use that example because, again, I thought I'd received that pretty well. And we just started laughing because I had my illustration. My illustration didn't come from what you said. It came from what I did on the phone. Now, why am I so committed to my assessment of myself? Why am I so committed to my assessment of myself? Whether Tara was right or whether Tara was wrong, why am I so committed to my assessment of myself over and against hers? Why aren't I more naturally inclined to believe her view is right until otherwise proven wrong? Well, it's obvious. I am a proud person. We are proud people. The only time I think that Tara has it spot on, that she has it perfectly right, is when she says something really good about me. And then I think she sees with 20/20 vision. Bring those observations all day long. But apart from that, I wrestle. And that is because no matter what you see on the outside, no matter what your experience with me has been in the past, I am a deeply, pervasively proud person. My mind is always running for ways to glory in myself. The theater of my mind always replays things that I said that were well, things that I ought not to have said diminish in my mind. I find myself posturing. I find myself easily provoked in my heart when I don't get credit for something. I find myself easily irritated with my children when they don't get it the first time. Over and over and over again in my own life, and because we're all sinners, I know in your life, I'm contending for the supremacy of God. I'm maintaining my own self-worship. And if I believe what Tara says to be true, I have to go lower. I have to repent. I have to humble myself. I have to see my lack of humility, not just as something that happens on the surface, not something to just do better in. I have to see it for what it really is. It's the de-godding of God. It's the disobedience towards God that's present in my heart. It's me clinging to the idol of me. When God commands me, it commands us to turn and serve the true and living God. And you know what? That's hard. That is hard to do. See, humility is easier in concept than it is in practice. Christ never disobeyed God. Christ was always in submitted obedience to the Father, and it wasn't because he wasn't tempted. Hebrews 4:12 is clear. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He simply obeyed. Christ always obeyed. Christ perfectly obeyed. He never gave in to the pride of self-pity. He never gave in to the pride of haughtiness. He never gave in to the pride of jealousy. He never gave in to the pride of self-sufficiency. He was always reliant, always dependent upon his Father, even in the moments of greatest temptation, even in the garden, when he's crying out to God and he's sweating drops of blood and he's asking, if there's any other way, if there's any other way for this to be accomplished, please let this cup pass by me. Yet, nevertheless, your will be done. Even in those moments, he perfectly obeyed. He was rejected by men. The creator of the world was cast off by the world. And he perfectly obeyed, even when he knew it would cost him his life. And when he lowered himself as far as he could possibly go, when it seemed like he was at rock bottom, Paul adds these final words, even death on a cross. Even death from slow torture on a splintering piece of wood, reserved for the hardened, most hardened criminals, designed to promote and proclaim shame and rule, and to expose his nakedness and wounds to the mocking world. Even then, he perfectly obeyed. This is the humility of Christ, our Savior. This is the majesty of Christ. If you want to know what it means to count others more significant than yourselves, look to others' more important interests, more important than your own, look to Christ. See, when we understand humility this way, who in this room has gone low enough? Who? Who amongst us has gone this low? No one has. As you line up your life with the life of Christ, you line up your example against Christ's example and you compare, you begin to understand the scope of the problem that we have. It's massive. The difference could not be greater. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how mature you are in the Lord. In fact, I'd argue the more mature you are, the more you see the pride in your life. There's not a single person in this room who does not fall short. And that can be discouraging. That can be discouraging because on the surface, humility seems easy, but now we see in comparison to Christ, it's very hard. It's very hard. We have a clear example. We have the clear goal and example of Christ. We know the call to humility, but how do we do this? How? How do we lower ourselves the way Christ did? His example is compelling, but his example does not do the work for us. His example does not produce this humility in us. It only exposes the pride within us. And so how? How do we go this low? What are we to do? Are we to ask God to lower his expectations for us? We mustn't do that because the testimony of the glory of the gospel is at stake. So how? God does not only expect our humility, he fulfills it for us in Christ. If this passage is about the majesty of Christ's example, it's only superseded by the majesty of his accomplishment. You see, he did not let his eternal glory slip through his hands just to be an example, but because we also need forgiveness for our own glory grasping. He didn't take the form of a servant just to be an example, but because we need forgiveness for thinking that we are the king. He didn't live his life in perfect obedience just to be an example. He did so so that the righteousness of his perfect life would be counted as ours. He didn't just die on the cross just to be an example. He died so that the wrath of God for every expression of our pride and every other sin would be completely absorbed on him. He was more than just an example. He was our substitute. More than an example, he's already gone as low as he could possibly go on your behalf and on my behalf, so that we can then enter into the way of Christ. He freed us from the penalty of sin. He freed us from the power of sin. And if you have faith in God, if you have faith in what Jesus has done to stand in your place, to atone for your sin, then you have his Spirit living inside of you. And now you too can pursue this lowering of yourself for the glory of God. And in fact, you can actually make progress. That's good news tonight for those who find humility hard. We can indeed make progress in humility. This is the renovation work God is doing inside all Christians, all those who are new creations. He says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is now at work in you, if you're a Christian, to make you humble like Christ. He's working that in you. Your failures have been paid for in full. You've been credited the righteousness of Christ. You've been given the power of the Spirit to think and to live and to walk and to act and to serve with the humility we see in Christ's example. You can indeed be lower in affection for yourself. You can indeed be lower in your commitment to your own preferences. You can indeed lower yourself in your love for your reputation, your love for your own glory, because of what Christ has done. Next year, when you measure your humility, you can indeed make progress. You can resist resentment when you get overlooked for that position because you've applied the grace of God. You know that God is not dealing with you unkindly, but dealing with you in love because of the gospel. You can resist getting defensive at your spouse or that close friend that points out that sin in your life because you know your acceptance in Christ Jesus. You know that that can never be taken away no matter what sin resides. You can resist responding with anger when you feel like you're being misunderstood because you know God knows everything. God can separate fact from fiction. He knows. If you're walking through something where you're being misunderstood, misjudged, and your temptation is to vindicate yourself and to justify yourself, you know what? God knows the difference between fact and fiction. And on the final day, He will bring vindication for God's glory. You can respond in humility with forgiveness when you've been sinned against because you know your sin against God is a far greater debt than what anyone has ever done to you. As we close, if you're not a Christian, if you're here tonight, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, what you've heard tonight is the most important message you'll ever hear. The Bible calls it the gospel. It's the good news. You know in your heart, as you hear what I'm saying, you read these words, you know in your heart, you too have the same kind of pride that I have and that all of us have. You too are guilty of the same sins that those who have placed their faith in Christ have as well. We're all in the same category. May I appeal to you tonight, if you are here and you've not responded to this, to go lower, to humble yourself, to ask God to forgive you for your sins. The promise of the gospel is that all those who turn and place their faith in Jesus Christ will be forgiven of any and all sin, past, present, and future. And the promise of the gospel is that you will inherit eternal life with Jesus Christ Himself. The promise of the gospel is that you will avoid eternal hell, suffering the wrath of God that you deserve for every one of those sins. May I appeal to you tonight to place your faith in this Jesus. Because as you go low, you'll find Christ is lifted high, and your world will change. And for Grace Bible Church, thank you for the privilege of allowing me to preach to you. Where does God want you to go lower? Where does God want you individually to go lower in following the example and the way of Jesus Christ? With whom do you need to go lower tonight? Who amongst you do you need to reconcile with? Who do you need to apply forgiveness towards? Who do you need to confess bitterness against? Who do you need to go lower towards? Remember, for Christ, humility began in his mind. Before any actions were taken, he counted himself as low. He thought of himself as lowly. Where are you thinking high thoughts about yourself? Lower in repentance. And lower thinking produces humble living. Begin with a self-evaluation. Then ask a spouse, ask a close friend to give you one example that you can, by God's grace, walk out and pursue humility in over the next day, week, month. And let me say one final word. This cannot happen apart from the community effort. The call to humility is obviously a call individually. You all have a responsibility before God to walk humbly before your Lord. But this passage is written to a church. It's written to a group of people who are gathered together. And I don't want this moment to pass without challenging you to consider your humility towards one another. Because as you walk humbly with each other, you stand unified together for the sake of the gospel, and you testify to the greatest news, to the greatest event, to the greatest message, to life itself, to those who are dying and perishing around us. So consider tonight, where do you need to go lower? Bring repentance, and then stand side by side for the faith of the gospel, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, I cannot read these words, and I cannot preach this message without being convicted first of my own sin. And Lord, that I'm even standing here tonight preaching your word, Lord, is an evidence of your mercy to me. Because, Lord, you know how I rebel against you over and over and over again. But, Lord, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And when I survey that wonderful cross, it casts my eyes upward and takes it off of me to where Jesus hung and where he died in my place and where he secured for me forgiveness and pardon and everlasting life and where he purchased for me the Spirit. And my soul is encouraged to walk the way of Christ. Lord, let that be our experience tonight as we've looked into your word. Please, Lord, don't let us walk out without applying your word. Don't let our hearts grow hard. Soften our hearts so that you might do your work in us and you might receive the glory that's due the King of glory. We pray and thank you for Jesus in his name. Amen.